Well, guys, tonight we are finishing the book of 2 Samuel. Basically, wow. Is that bad, was it? Finally. We have been, our series is essentially 1 and 2 Samuel. We did them back to back, of course, as that was originally written as one book. But we began this series back in June of 2023. And so we've been looking at these eras of Israelite history for quite a long time. As I mentioned the other night, was it last week online? I might have mentioned this. I don't remember. But our next series that we're going to be going into could not be more different than this. We are going to be, next week, we're going to be starting a new verse-by-verse study through the New Testament books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. It's been a little while, obviously, since we've been in the New Testament. I am very much looking forward to it. This has just been horrible the last, year and a half or whatever. No, all of God's Word is rich and valuable, but there are differences. There's differences in the way that the Lord reaches us and teaches us through the different books of the Bible. So, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, very practical books. We'll be covering a lot of stuff about the end times, if you find that interesting. So, if you're interested in the return of Jesus Christ and Him getting us out of here, amen, then you'll want to show up for this one. I think this will be a good series. However, tonight we are looking at 2 Samuel chapter 24. And we are covering the whole chapter tonight. And so at no point this evening will I go, well, we've run out of time and we're stopping. I'm just going right on through. So if I take an extra 10 minutes or so, please don't rush the stage or anything. It won't be that long. I would be falling asleep up here if it was that long. As many of you are aware, because we've talked about it quite a bit over the last few weeks, the chronological story of King David's life actually ended in chapter 20. Okay? The last four chapters of this book are not part of the chronological story. They are essentially a summary of David's life. As I've told you, they are a form of Hebrew literature called an inclusio, where the front and back sections of the passage mirror one another, as do all of the sections in the middle. And then, of course, the main point of that application are right dead center. We looked at those a couple weeks ago. But tonight we're in 2 Samuel chapter 24, which is a mirror of what we looked at in chapter 21. There, if you remember, we looked at how the nation of Israel faced a 3-year famine because King Saul, many years previous, had attempted to wipe out an entire people group called the Gibeonites, whom Joshua, back in the book of Joshua, had sworn a covenant to protect. And these people, they lived in King Saul's community. He wanted them out. I don't know if there was some racism involved. I think at the base level, he wanted their land because King Saul got a lot of profit out of this. Regardless of what happened, chapter 21 was David trying to solve the problem of God's wrath and God's justice against the nation's sin because of what their leader had done. Well, when we get to chapter 24 like we are tonight, we are going to run headlong into God's wrath and justice again. Some of what we will see here tonight are things that people find hard to not only understand, but to take. We just got done singing a worship song a few minutes ago about the awesome and terrifying wrath of God in judgment. Did you notice that? It was a nice little upbeat tune, right? And it didn't sound like it was a terrifying thing, but the judgment of God is a terrifying thing. A holy God who brings His justice to bear against unholiness, that's not a light and breezy thing. okay? And that is what we are seeing here. God's just wrath against the nation's sin is going to show up again, and David will, again, try to save the nation. And so the book of 2 Samuel ends here by basically pointing us to our need of a better king. Obviously a better king than King Saul, right? But even a better king than King David. Over and over in this series, we have seen David defeat the enemies of Israel, have we not? I mean, amazingly so, with the intervention of God. But you know, the enemy that David could never, ever conquer, and it was the biggest one that the people of God faced, was God's wrath and justice against their own sin. That's the hardest one that they had to deal with, the biggest enemy. And while David was a great king, the Bathsheba and Uriah incident, which I'm sure most of you remember, showed us real clearly that David was just a flawed and sinful person like you and me, right? He's just another guy, not a Bible superhero, but just a human being. And so David could not solve the problem of God's wrath against the nation, or the problem of God's just wrath against his own sin. David couldn't even fix that. And so this book ends by pointing us to the fact that we need a better king than David even, right? We need a king who can set up that everlasting kingdom that we, again, were just singing about. We need a king who can solve the problem of God's wrath against us. Praise the Lord, guys. There is such a king. Amen? Amen. His name is? Amen. Yes, Jesus Christ. Now, this chapter is built around the wrath of God, as I said, but it breaks into four parts. If you're looking at your outline, you're going to go, well, there's way more than four parts here. Well, four main parts, okay? The first of which is the wrath of God and the numbering of the people. Would you read verse 1 with me? Now, again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now, I don't know if you catch this when we read that verse. This chapter is actually beginning in a very difficult way. Because this short little verse right here raises a lot of questions. Honestly, some of which we cannot fully answer, but all of which I think we are meant to grapple with. We are to consider. I included on your outline the 9 questions that this verse raised in my mind. And I want to kind of go through those as we step our way through this, okay? First of all, when did this happen? That seems like a pretty easy one, right? When did this occur? You know what the answer to that is? We have no clue. Yeah, we do not know. Remember, this is not a chronological section of this book. This is a retrospective, if you will. And so we're not entirely certain. What we do know is this took place sometime during the time that David was king. That's a bit of a big section, but that's when it happened. My guess is, for what that's worth, is that it happened in the later part of David's reign, maybe even after Absalom's rebellion. But we are told here that God's anger burned against Israel again. Don't miss the again there, okay? This was not the first time that God was angry with his people for their sin. So, when did God pour out his wrath earlier in the nation's history? Well, we could probably talk all night long about all of the history of Israel prior to this point. What this might be specifically referring to is maybe the time right before this that God poured out his wrath. We're not entirely certain. My guess is he is referring maybe to what we studied a few weeks ago in chapter 21. That 3 years of famine because of King Saul's sin. Because he led Israel into sin by committing genocide against or attempted genocide at least, against the Gibeonites. Of course, that would also fit that mirror image thing of the inclusio that we were talking about. But a second and maybe more important question would be, why? Why was God angry with the nation? Back in chapter 21, we were told why God was angry, right? It's because of what Saul did with the Gibeonites. Here in chapter 24, we're not actually told. We are not specifically told what God was angry about or what sin he was angry about. We could spend a lot of time guessing about that, but the Bible just simply doesn't tell us. And really, it doesn't tell us why, guys, because the purpose of this chapter, it doesn't matter. For the purpose of what the author intends here, it doesn't matter. Remember, again, this is not a chronological retelling of Israelite history. The author has another purpose for these last four chapters. So we're not giving that specific detail of what they had done. And we can be okay with that. All right? We can be all right with that. All that matters is that God was angry with the nation for their sins, and David as king is left trying to figure out how to solve the problem. Which leads us to a third question that kind of opens a can of worms, I think, that we will kind of deal with a little bit from here on out. Why did God, as verse 1 says, incite David against the people of Israel? Now, I ask this question because what God did in his wrath to discipline Israel is certainly not what you and I would expect. You know? I mean, he incited David against them. David, as the king of the nation, basically became a tool in the hand of God to discipline the nation for their rebellion. Here we kind of start to run across what I think is a bit of a mind-bending truth that honestly most of us don't really think too much about. One of the ways that God disciplines a nation for their rebellion against him is he either gives them foolish leaders who do foolish things, or sometimes he even takes their somewhat wise leaders, like in the case of David, and he allows them to make foolish choices that then inevitably affect that nation. Now, I understand that when I say that, probably most of you are immediately running to our political situation and maybe even thinking about our two most recent presidential regimes and so forth. Don't go there, okay? Because there's no way for you and I to figure any of that out. That's in the mind of God. That's his business. And we don't have the scriptures telling us this is how God was angry at America and then God did this. We don't have that, okay? The principle here is that God uses the leader of a nation to discipline the nation through foolish choices. That's how God works from time to time. David was a wise leader. He had his issues, we all know that, but he was a good leader. He's someone that you and I would probably all vote into office, right? This is a guy we would want. Yet God used him to discipline the nation. God led David to make foolish and prideful decisions that led to the nation's suffering. Do you kind of start to see the can of worms we're starting to open up here? It leads us to verse 2. Read that with me. The king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go about now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba," so that's the far north to the far south, "and register the people that I may know the number of the people." Now, leads to my fourth question. Why? Why did David want to take a census? Obviously, it's so he could know the number of the people. I mean, it's kind of straightforward. He wanted to know the size of his kingdom and thus the power, the influence, the successfulness of his kingdom. Honestly, guys, David wanted to take a few minutes and kind of revel in the strength and the success of everything that he had done as king. And this highlights why God warned his people previously in Scripture about the dangers of taking a census. Because more often than not, what it leads to is trusting in things other than God. Wow, look at how many people we have. Wow, look at how great our GDP is. Wow, look how big our military is. And our mind begins to focus there for security, for longevity, for success. And that is, in fact, where David's going. Now, Joab, we've met him numerous times, right, throughout this series. He usually had different ideas than David, it seemed like. Whenever David had an idea, Joab was usually the other way. This is the same. We have this again, okay? Joab's thinking differently, but guys, this time Joab was right. David was wrong. Look at verse 3. But Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my Lord the king still see." So as long as you're alive, may the Lord just increase how many people we have in our country. But look at the last thing he says. "But why does my Lord the king delight in this thing?" Now that tells you, first of all, that David delighted in this thing. Right? He wouldn't ask that question unless David was kind of really getting caught up in the whole census thing and what that was going to, you know, tell him. Now, what exactly is Joab's objection here? His objection, which you'll notice he stated very carefully. That's what you do when you talk to a king. You know, you don't just come out and go, "What are you, a moron?" No, you very carefully tell him your point, and that's what he does. But he makes the point that the king of God's people, should not delight in this thing. Notice Joab's not condemning a census categorically. He is condemning David's delight in it. David wanted to know the number of the people. But Joab told David, without like coming right out and saying it, that the nation's size, the strength of its military power, does not really matter. It doesn't matter. Joab, of all people, is implicitly reminding David that, "Hey, Dave, in the past, do you remember all those battles and wars we won when we were outnumbered 2-1, 3-1, 4-1, 5-1? Remember all those battles where we won because of God?" Yeah. Joab is reminding him of that. So there's no need to number the people to find security in the size of your army. Victory came from the size of your God, not the size of your army. David had forgotten this in this moment. Okay? And guys, are we not the same? Are we not the same? Is it not easy to look at your successful retirement plan? Maybe some of you have one of those, right? Something, you know, your money socked away in an IRA or whatever, you know, 401k, I don't know how that works, but, right? And you look at it and it's doing great. The numbers are up, you're making money, and you are on track for an awesome retirement, okay? It's easy to find our security in that, is it not? It's easy. When we go to the doctor for a health checkup and the doctor comes out and says, "You are in great shape," that we begin going, "Hey, all right, I'm going to live for years and years." It's easy to find security in the future in those things. But guys, the size of our bank accounts, the health of our bodies gives us no security for the future. None. Only God gives us security for the future. I hope you're with me on this, because I think this is a foundational truth for believers in Jesus Christ. He is the one that we should be trusting in, guys. He is the one that we can put all of our hopes and dreams into for the future. Again, David appears to have lost sight of that. So on this occasion, what is David going to do? He's going to override the good advice that he got from Joab. Look at verse 4. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. So it wasn't just Joab we find out here. It was all the big muckety-mucks of the military. All of David's biggest leaders and so forth were objecting to this census. They thought this was a bad idea. Now, when that many advisors disagree with your conclusion, you probably should look at it again. Yes, David does not do that. Which leads us to, in verses 5 through 8, I don't know why necessarily the author of 2 Samuel thought this would be interesting information, but he gives us the route that the census takers took. Verse 5, they crossed the Jordan and camped in Aroer, on the right side of the city that is in the middle of the valley of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Hodshi. And they came to Dan-Ja'an and around to Sidon, and came to the fortress of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites, and they went out to the south of Judah to Beersheba. So when they had gone about through the whole land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. So, basically, they walked, if you looked at this on a map, they basically did a big circle around the nation, and it took them about 10 months, almost 10 months, for them to complete. This was a massive undertaking, okay? Verse 9, and Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Now, the way, you'll notice here, that the way in which Joab reports these numbers to David belies why David wanted the numbers to begin with. He implies that the reason for the census was so David could ascertain the nation's military capabilities, right? It's probably been a very, very long time since any of us had to fill out a census form that asked if we had a sword at home and were willing to use it, right? Obviously, David had a specific purpose in mind. And why did David want to know this, as we just learned? So he could delight in it. So he can revel in, wow, look at all I've done, okay? Now, that covers more of the, I don't know what, functional aspects of our story. These maybe are the easier questions to answer. Now begins the tougher ones, and maybe some of them have already been bouncing around in your head. We'll start with an easier one, and then we'll work to the tougher ones. First, question number 6 on your outline. Why don't these census numbers that we just read match the ones in 1 Chronicles? I ask that because in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 5, we have the exact same census recorded, but the numbers are different. The numbers are different. Can I read it to you? You don't need to flip there, but I mean, you're welcome to. 1 Chronicles 21, 5 says, Joab gave the number of the census of all the people to David, and all Israel were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah was 470,000 men who drew the sword. So, if you look at what we just read there a moment ago, you see the numbers are different. 1 Chronicles is about 300,000 men higher in its count than what we're given in 2 Samuel. Is this an error in the Bible? Now, I'm talking to a bunch of Christians, so you know the right answer. The answer is no. And I appreciate that. I appreciate that. Right? But I ask that because this discrepancy is sometimes used by people who are trying to do a little gotcha. Oh, see, your Bible isn't trustworthy. See, your Bible doesn't really tell the, it's just a bunch of people's thoughts and they don't all line up. So if there's a good explanation here, what is that explanation? Well, let's think this through. What was the purpose of the census? Well, as we've seen, the purpose was to determine the size of David's potential army. It was to find out how many people he would have available if he instituted a draft. Okay? A military draft. He wasn't trying to get the number of how many people were in his standing army. He already had that number. He already knew how many people were in his army. He wanted to know how many total he could potentially have. And so if we turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 27, again, you can turn there if you want, you don't have to. We are actually in that chapter. It's one of those chapters in the Old Testament where you get to it in your devotions and you go, why in the world am I reading this? Right? It's just lists and lists and lists, okay? That chapter in 1 Chronicles 27, we are actually given the number of men in David's standing army by tribe. And if we add those numbers up, it totals to 288,000 men, which rounds up to 300,000. So we see that the number of people in the standing army is included in the numbers in 1 Chronicles. If you take that 300,000 out, you're right where we're at in 2 Samuel. Okay. However, the standing army is not mentioned in 2 Samuel. And so, obviously, if you add 300,000 to 800,000, how much is that? 1.1 million, which is in fact what 1 Chronicles tells us. Okay. Now, what about the small discrepancy between Judah's draft army numbers, which 1 Chronicles claims was 470,000 in Judah, and 2 Samuel 24's claim of 500,000? Right? There's a difference there, isn't there? How do we account for that difference? The simple answer is what 2 Samuel chapter 24 is. Do you remember I told you it is not a chronological retelling of history? All of the numbers, did you notice all the numbers in what we read are all rounded off in our passage? Do we really think there was exactly 500,000 men to the letter in Jude? No, of course not. They're rounded up because it's not the main point. There's a larger point that is being made, okay? And so that's why we see those slight differences, but they're easily understood. Which leads us to what I think is a more difficult question for us to consider, and it's this. Why did God incite David to sin? Now there's a question for you. Why did God incite David to sin? While we can see here that God was behind David's bad idea for a census, as far as David was concerned, it was his bad idea. David wasn't going, well, God is telling me that I... Now, that isn't anywhere here, okay? David thought this was his idea. David did not have the sense that God wanted David to do it. David knew he was rightfully responsible for this. And this story, I think, gives us a little bit of a window into what can be a bit of a difficult tension in Scripture. It is the difference, guys, between the secret will of God, the will of God that we are not aware of, and the revealed will of God. This is sometimes called deep sovereignty. I don't know if you've ever heard it called that before, but let me attempt to explain. As we all know, God's revealed will is given to us where? Yeah, in His Word. Your Bible is the revealed will of God. The Bible tells us everything that God requires us to believe, to do, to avoid, everything that is necessary. Okay? And we are responsible for obeying God's revealed will as it's given to us in Scripture. But in addition to God's revealed will, the Bible also tells us about God's secret will. That basically consists of all the stuff you and I don't know. Trust me, God does not tell us everything, okay? That would be a really big book. He tells us what is necessary and what we oftentimes can handle. Okay? But God has a will that consists, for instance, of everything God has ordained in eternity past to happen. There are things there that you and I were not privy to. Right? We were not in the counsels of God when He made those choices. But can I give you a little bit of an example of how these things kind of work together? Let's take Jesus on the cross. Okay? When Jesus was dying and died on the cross, was God up in heaven going, "Oh my gosh, what happened? I looked away for just a second and they killed him"? Is that what God was doing? No, absolutely not. Because it was God's secret will that it happened. God ordained that Jesus would die on the cross in our place for our sins from before the beginning of time. I want you to listen how the Apostle Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. He says, "You were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." So, God's secret will, His plan before time even began, was that Jesus would die on a cross for our sins. And all the details of how that would happen and when that would happen were ordained by God before He even made the universe. Now, would you agree? That's kind of some mind-bending stuff for us finite beings, right? And God did not just have a plan for Jesus before the world was created. Did you know that He had a plan for you? He had a plan for me. And not just before we were born, but before creation came into existence. God's plan, which was established before time and space came about, was to put you and me together with Christ for all of eternity. Ephesians 1:4, listen to what Paul says. "Just as He, the Father, God, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him." Guys, God chose you. And He chose you not 5 minutes before you were conceived or born, but before anything that has been made was made. That is God's secret will. That is God. You and I don't understand how that works. We're not privy to all of the conversations that happened amongst the Godhead in that regard. That is God's secret will, okay? God's plan was that Jesus would die on the cross for our sins, that you and I would be put together with Jesus and be saved by Him. Nothing can change that. Nothing. But you might wonder, if that's true, then what about the Romans who crucified Jesus when He was innocent? Were they still guilty for murder? Even though God ordained from even before the creation of the world that they would kill Him? What about all the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people who called out for Christ's crucifixion? Crucify Him! Crucify Him! Right? Were they guilty of murder when they asked for the crucifixion of an innocent man? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. I want you to listen to how Peter talks about this. Peter's very first sermon. Almost the beginning of Peter's very first sermon. On the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, we're going to see Peter mention God's secret will for Jesus right next to a clear violation of God's revealed will in the exact same verse as Peter claims that the people who killed Jesus were guilty of murder. Peter said, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God," that's secret will of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. There's both in one sentence. We see the same thing in the book of Genesis, in the story of Joseph. Do you guys remember how Joseph was sold into slavery by his brother? Sold into slavery, ended up in Egypt as a slave. Were his brothers guilty of sin? Absolutely. None of us even pause on that. Well, yeah, of course they were. That was a horrible, evil thing. They knowingly chose to violate God's revealed will. Instead of loving their brother, they sold him into slavery, right? Yeah, I'd say that's the opposite. And they were fully responsible for their sinful choices. Yet, in the secret will of God, God used the evil that was done by them against Joseph as part of his good plan to bring Joseph to Egypt, to make him second in command under Pharaoh, to save many, 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 many lives in the midst of a horrible famine, even saving the lives of his brothers who had sold him and betrayed him. I want you to hear what Joseph said to them. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. He said, "As for you, you meant evil against me." He calls it what it was. "But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." So we've got, once again, we've got God's secret will and plan, living in tension, if you will, with a clear violation of God's revealed will. What Joseph's brothers did to him was meant for evil. There was no getting around that. And they were fully responsible for it. But God in His secret will planned to use that to bring Joseph to Egypt to save the lives of countless people. Guys, this sort of stuff is why Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is such an encouraging verse and one that every single one of us should have memorized. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose," His plan, His choice, you see. Guys, that reminds us that when people sin against us, have any of you ever had a person sin against you? I am shocked that it's all of you. Yeah, all of us have, right? Some maybe worse than others, more grievously in our way of thinking of it, but we have all been sinned against by others. When that happens, when people hurt us and violate God's revealed will, or even when we sin and violate God's revealed will, guess what? Hope is not lost. Hope is not lost. God, in His secret will, in His amazing power, He takes the sin that was done against you, done against me, regrettably sometimes done by us, and He incorporates it into His good plans to bring about His good purposes. Tell me that doesn't give you some hope. No matter what evil is done to you or by you, if you know God through Jesus Christ, you can rest assured that God is at work behind the scenes, overruling evil intentions and achieving His good plans. Plans that He had in place before you and I even existed. That is the reality of what we see happening here in chapter 24. And this is why you and I as Christians should never lose hope, no matter what happens. This is why Paul could go to prison and sing. Paul did not go into that prison in Ephesus, that was in Philippi, if I'm not mistaken. He did not go into that prison and say, "Now, how can I reach these people? Oh, I know. I'll use a worship song." No. Paul went in there and had hope that even though this was a horrible situation and an unjust situation, he could still worship God. And look what God did. That is the reality for you and I as well. But back to David, okay? God's people sinned. God's people had violated God's revealed will, as we've seen. But God, in His secret will, incited David to number the people, which was a violation of God's revealed will, which we're going to talk more about in a sec. And in all of that, God was achieving what? His good purposes, His secret will. But that raises another question in my mind, okay? Who exactly incited David to sin? Because a moment ago I said, why did God incite David to sin? And some of you in your mind, you went, whoa, wait a minute, you can't say that. You can't say that. Now, we read that in verse 1, didn't we? But Tony, you can't say that. Well, who exactly incited David to sin? This is where I think this gets really interesting, especially when we look at the parallel account in 1 Chronicles that I mentioned earlier, which tells a different story about who incited David to sin. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1 says, "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." Now, do we have another discrepancy? Wait a minute. Who's doing who here? Who's working who here, right? Who incited David to take a census of the nation? Was it Satan or was it God? Is the Bible contradicting itself? How do we resolve this? Okay. Well, there's some things here to keep in mind. First of all, remember this, and this is really important. Okay. Satan and God are not equals. Okay. They are simply opposites. Sometimes we get that idea in our head, like Satan is the equal opposite of God. He's just as powerful. No, absolutely not. That's why we all say with regularity, God is large and in charge, right? Absolutely. Satan is not. He is a created being. God made him, and he is part of God's creation. And God is absolute ruler over his creation. Yeah. Satan is ultimately, guys, a tool in the hand of God who serves God's purposes. That must chap Satan's hide something fierce. But it is true. It is true, and Scripture declares that. So when God decided to incite David to number the nation, to make a sinful choice, He did it by allowing Satan to tempt David with greater severity. God removed a little bit of His protective hand and allowed Satan to tempt David. Now, if you think about it, does that not sound an awful lot like our friend Job? Most of us are familiar with Job, right? Satan could not touch Job, couldn't do a thing to Job unless God gave him permission. Unless God said, okay. And once God gave Satan permission, with limitations even, Job went down and harassed Job something fierce, didn't he? It was horrible. It was absolutely horrible. But Job passed the test, didn't he? Whereas David was enticed by Satan, and he failed the test, you see. Now, this is another way, another window into the way that God works and the way that Satan works. This is more of that deep sovereignty of God that I was talking about. I want you to listen to this, okay? This is what the Bible says about the way the temptation works in our lives, according to James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil." In other words, God has nothing to do with evil. "And He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." As you can see, God is not the author of sin. God has never been the author of sin. And God certainly does not tempt anybody to sin. However, God does occasionally test people by removing some of his protective hand from their lives, allowing greater temptations, allowing harder tests and trials. God allowed Satan to tempt David with, not a census, with pride, with glorying in it, in delighting in it. All Satan could do was lure David. That's the total extent of Satan's power. That's the best he could do. It was David who gave in to the temptation, and it was David who was fully responsible for giving in to it. Which leads us to a last question here that maybe you've kind of been asking a little bit all the way through this. What in the world's so wrong with taking a census anyway? Why the big deal here? Well, the short answer, guys, is there is nothing wrong with a census. As a matter of fact, in Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16, God actually gives his people instructions on how to conduct a census. All right? What was wrong with David's census was one of two things, or maybe both. It was either his motive behind it, okay, or his method of taking that census. Again, it could have been either one or maybe both. As we saw earlier, David likely, based on what we saw Joab say, he likely took this census out of pride. He was kind of enjoying a little bit of being the king and a little bit of enjoying the success and everything that was happening, which of course was all by the hand of God, which is all because of the blessing of God. And so it's entirely likely that David did that. In the Chronicles account, again, which describes the same event, the census was conducted right after several very notable military victories, which had brought this incredible level of peace to the nation of Israel. There was no need to take a census. There were no enemies batting down the doors. There was nobody coming to it. David didn't need to know how many army men, how many military he had at his disposal. There's no imminent threats. He wanted to know the number so he could boast in it, so he could glory in it and revel in it. It was bragging rights. It was pride. That was David putting his trust for the future where? In himself, in his stuff, in his people, in numbers, in volume, everywhere except in God, who had always been the one who gave him the victories. And again, guys, do we not still do this today? We may not be dealing with military here, armies and such, but we have all sorts of things that we trust in. And of course, in America, do we not trust in the size of our military? I mean, come on. I mean, it's mentioned all the time. Most people in America are not trusting in God for his deliverance. They're trusting in, you know, the military. They're trusting in our power, our might, our money, our what have you. And what's interesting is that David, in his younger years, he understood this. Remember, he wrote in Psalm 20, verse 7, "Some boast in chariots, some boast in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God." David knew, but that was a long time ago. And David wanted, I mean, he just kind of let his guard down, gave into the temptation, and he went that direction. But there's also, guys, the issue of the method by which David took this census. As I mentioned before, God laid out in Exodus chapter 30 how a census was to be done in the nation of Israel. I want to read just a little bit of that to you. This is Exodus 30, verses 11 and 12. "The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, 'When you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them.'" Now that's very specific. Do you see a glaring difference here between what God says and what we read Joab and all the military commanders did? Yeah. David may very well have neglected the ransom payments associated with a census. Similar to us, of course, the Israelites, they were all sinners. They were all sinners redeemed by God. Amen? That's what we are. Sinners redeemed by God. okay? And this half shekel, that's how much it was, a half shekel ransom given at the time of a census was each Israelite bearing witness to the nation's need to repent of their sins. We are sinners in need of grace. We need, we need God to deal with, to help us deal with our sins. We have no record of David doing that, either in 2 Samuel 24 or in the account in 1 Chronicles. Interestingly, you might have noticed there that the consequence for not taking the ransom payment during a census was what? A plague. Which is exactly what's about to happen here. Between David's pride and the ignoring of God's command as to how a census was to be done, you can see how this amounted to sin. The sin was not the census. The sin was the hearts behind it, the reasons behind it, and perhaps ignoring God's revealed will in how it was to be done. Now, with those questions asked, hopefully answered, we're going to focus now on the wrath of God and that plague that I mentioned. Read verse 10 with me. Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. Now, as I mentioned just a moment ago, census itself was not a sin, okay? So it was either David's motive for doing it, which would have been pride, or the method by which it was accomplished, which would have been in violation, neglecting those ransom payments. Either way, you'll notice afterwards, David's conscience was bothering him. He knew I did something wrong. And he knew what he did. And here is the good news here, guys. The good news is not that David sinned in his motives or in his methods, but that he realized his sin. He recognized it, and he was heartbroken about it. You can hear that in David's words here, can you not? And guys, that right here is the sign of a true Christian. Absolutely. It's not the sign of a true Christian is not if we don't sin. We kind of have a tendency to do that, right? When we get a little legalistic and such, right? Oh, the best Christians are the ones that never sin. That's actually not necessarily the case. I mean, that would be great if there were Christians that hardly ever sinned, but that's not the biggest issue. The best and truest sign of a Christian is that when we do sin, we feel terrible about it. Our conscience is bothered. You see, guys, everyone's born with a conscience, but without the Holy Spirit, that conscience can just lay there dormant, man. Under just piles and piles of sin and everything else. And it maybe never even lets out so much as a peep. But when we are transformed by Jesus Christ, made into new creations, that is all washed away, man. Our hearts are tender again. And when we sin, our hearts should go, oh, something's wrong. It's wrong. My conscience is bothering me. We see that with David here. And I believe that is a excellent sign of a true Christian. We are bothered by the sin, and so we confess it to God. We ask that Jesus' death on the cross would forgive our sin. We do whatever it would take, right, to make it right, because we love the Lord. And the good news is that God positively responds to that. He does. 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God responds. But in David's case, it wasn't quite that simple. You see, while there was something sinful about David's decision to take the census, verse 1 told us, maybe you've forgotten about that, verse 1 told us that it was the sin of the nation that inflamed God's wrath against them, right? It was the sin of the people. There was more than simple forgiveness of David's foolish actions that had to be dealt with. There was national sin that had to be dealt with. Look at verse 11. When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and speak to David." And thus the Lord says, "I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you." So I'm guessing that David probably prayed for most of the night here. We just get that one little bit of, "Oh God, forgive me," and so forth. But it would appear that at least part of the night, David was praying. And in the morning, I don't know, maybe David steps out of his bedroom and Gad the prophet is waiting right there for David. Okay? Now, Gad's been around for a while. I don't know if that name's familiar. We first met him in 1 Samuel chapter 22. And I suspect when David saw Gad, he was hoping that he was coming with good news. "You're okay, David. Everything's fine. Don't worry about it. No big deal. You're forgiven." That was not the case. David was to choose the consequences of his sin. Can you imagine God coming to you and saying that? Can you imagine you did something that you knew was a violation of God's revealed will? It was sin, and your conscience bothered you, and you called out to the Lord in repentance, and then God came to you and said, "Okay, here's your three punishments. Choose one." Can you imagine? That's what we see happening here. He was to choose the consequences of his sin and Israel's sin. I can't help but think of those old game shows, right? Do you want what's behind curtain number one, or curtain number two, or curtain number three? That's what David has in front of him. And do not forget here, guys, that God is disciplining the nation through David. He is not just disciplining David here. Okay? That's important. Verse 13. "So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, 'Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me.'" Now, notice here, guys, that you can probably tell the there's decreasing time periods in these three things, but each one is accompanied with an increased level of suffering. Okay? Longer time, maybe a little less suffering. Shorter times, the suffering goes up. So, David, what do you want? You want this to be a matter of longevity, or do you want it to be a matter of severity? Look at how David responds in verse 14. "Then David said to Gad, 'I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man.'" As you can imagine, this is an incredibly hard choice, incredibly difficult. And David's response here, you'll notice, was not a clear choice. But guys, it was a good choice. I love David's answer here. In all of the confusion of what to do, he knew there's just one thing I definitely don't want to happen, and I don't want the nation to fall into the hands of their enemy. I do not want that to happen, right? What he wanted was for the nation to fall into God's hands for judgment. Because what had life taught David? God's mercy is astonishing. God's mercies are new every single morning, right? God is incredibly compassionate. And rarely does God give sinners like you and me the full punishment that we deserve for the things that we have done. The only hope for anyone when it comes to God's wrath against their sin is the God who is merciful toward us in our sin. And so David does what is astonishing to me. He leaves the decision up to God. And so what did God choose? God sent a plague, which of course is consistent with what he said in Exodus chapter 30 about violating the way a census should be taken. Look at verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. 70,000. Now, first thing I want you to notice here, the punishment fits the crime. The punishment fits the crime. Most likely, the reason that David's census was his desire to boast, the reason he wanted it was to boast about the size of his army, right? Look at the potential military I have. In less than 3 days, God has cut those numbers way back, hasn't he? 70,000. Notice it said 70,000 men, not women, not children, men. My guess is, this is just my guess, these were military age people, right? This wasn't the old and the enfeebled. This was, I think that God was kind of basically taking the wind out of David's sails a little bit here, because that the dead amounted to 1/20 of David's army, 5% of David's army gone, just like that. What a reminder that God can do that with anything, guys. God can easily take away whatever you and I put our hope and confidence in. How many of you have put your hope in money, put your hope in things, put your hope in relationships, houses, jobs, whatever, just to watch it go poof? Anybody? Yeah, all of us. We all have, right? And I'm not saying every one of those was God's hand working, but I bet you some of them were. Some of them was God protecting us from going in the wrong direction, trusting in the wrong things, right? Now, I know that perhaps it's real easy to object to God's actions here. A lot of people do. A lot of people really struggle with this. God, how dare you? How dare you send a plague and kill 70,000 innocent people? How dare you? But guys, let's not forget where we started here in this chapter. It was the sin or sins of the entire nation that aroused God's wrath against them. God was just using David as a tool to discipline the nation. David's sinful census was the secondary cause. It was not the primary cause of this. The primary cause was the sin of Israel, the rebellion of Israel against God. Still, it's easy for us to look at these numbers and think that this is way too severe. Was it? And how would you and I know if it was too severe? How would we quantify that? Because this chapter, you notice, never told us what Israel had done to arouse God's anger. We don't even know what their sin was. If we all knew the reasons that God was angry at the nation's sin, I don't know, we might think that 70,000, you're going a little light there, God. It seems like you let them off easy. We don't know. We might think God was being kind, not severe. But as we look at this, guys, we have to remember the character of God. God is just. God is righteous. Any of His wrath that He extends against sin is always fair. It is always fair, or it is graciously less than we deserve. That's how God operates. It is never overdone. It is never too much, because that would violate the holy character of God. Which leads us quite naturally to the next section of our chapter. I know we're going to wrap this up here real quick, but I want to point these things out. We're going to have the wrath of God and the mercy of God. Pick up with me there at verse 16. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, "It is enough. Now relax your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. Now, what we have here, guys, is a pretty strange scene. It really is when you take it all into context here. First of all, the plague began, right? We already know. The plague had started. And apparently God sent an angel, very much like he did with Egypt. Remember? There was an angel, a destroying angel, that God sent to bring this pestilence about. And so the angel went through all of Israel. It said from Dan to Beersheba, from the farthest north to the farthest south. But as the angel then came back around to Jerusalem and was about to destroy it with the plague, we're told that God relented. He told the angel to stop. God had promised David how many days of plague? 3, right? It appears that God cut that short and he spared at least the city of Jerusalem, if not the entire area of Judah there, from death. Just as I said, and as David was counting on, God is merciful. God is merciful. He often gives us less than we deserve. But why did God stop at Jerusalem? Well, there's a few possibilities as to why. First of all, that was the city that housed the Ark of the Covenant. That is where the tabernacle was, where God communed with his people. It was also the city of David. It was also the city that God promised to establish forever. Whatever the reasons, God commanded the angel to stop. And notice that he stopped specifically at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. You might say, why in the world do I care about a threshing floor and that this is where the plague stopped? This bit of info will actually be important, okay? Just kind of tuck it away in the back of your head for just a moment. Look at verse 17. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people. Now, I don't know if everyone in Israel could see the angel, but we do know David could see the angel. God allowed David to see this destroying angel, okay? And said, "Behold, it is I who have sinned, and it is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." Somehow, even though David could see that angel, not surprisingly, that drove David to his knees, right? And while David rightly saw God's judgment, he was still thinking of Israel as innocent, wasn't he? He sees Israel as just innocent sheep who have done nothing wrong here. He did not know that this was all part of God's discipline on the nation. To David, from David's limited perspective, this looked like all the people were suffering for him. That it was all his fault for the sin he committed. But of course, you and I, we know the whole story, don't we? We know the whole part. We know they were suffering justly for their own sin. But at the time, David did not know that. But I do want you to notice that David was willing to offer himself as a substitute. As a substitute for the people. David was willing to die for them. Did God take David up on his offer? No, God did not. And you know why? Because God could not take David up on his offer. David cannot die for the nation's sin because he has his own problem with sin before God. We got a problem there, right? That couldn't happen. So, what can be done here in the face of God's terrible wrath? That leads us to the last section of our chapter, the wrath of God and the atonement of God. Read verse 18 with me. So Gad came to David that day and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So as you can see from this verse, the threshing floor of Araunah was at an elevated location. He had go up. Right? So from Jerusalem, this is not real far from Jerusalem, but it was uphill. It was an elevated place on high ground just outside of Jerusalem. And David was to build an altar there and offer sacrifices for the people's sin. Verse 19. David went up according to the word of Gad, just as the Lord had commanded. And Araunah looked down, and he saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. Then Araunah said, "Why is my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people." Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. Everything, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." However, the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Obviously, Araunah has no clue what's going on here, right? The plague had stopped, perhaps, maybe, I don't know. Maybe he wasn't even aware of the plague at this point. But regardless, he isn't sure what's going on. So he's a little bit shocked. He's probably even a little bit afraid, because all of a sudden the king is making a beeline for his house. That could be a good thing, it could be a bad thing, right? But David explains it to him, and what does Araunah say? "Take it all." Very kind, very generous, right? "You can have it all." And David refused. He refused to offer something to the Lord, which is what he was coming there to do, that cost him nothing. Don't overlook this, guys. True worship must cost something, or it is not worship. Okay? True sacrifice must cost us something, or it is not sacrifice. Sometimes I have heard people say that, "Well, I don't really attend church because it's kind of inconvenient and my schedule and, you know, all those sorts of things." Guys, worship by definition should be inconvenient. It's a sacrifice. Okay? That's one of the problems I have with so much of the way that worship is handled in churches nowadays, is it's a performance. It's a show. To do what? To delight and make people happy. And where's the sacrifice of praise? Where's the worship? David understood, if I'm going to offer something to God, I am not offering your stuff. I must give him something that I paid for, something that's of me, okay? And so that's something we need to keep in mind. Verse 25, David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. So, what was apparently a temporary pause in the plague, okay, became a permanent end to the plague when David offered these sacrifices for the sins of the nation. So we see here, guys, that the very last act of 2 Samuel is David establishing an altar at God's direction on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, where he offered sacrifices for the sin of the people to avert God's wrath against them. David even tried to offer himself. That's unacceptable, right? Because David was a sinner too. He was in need of the same forgiveness with the sacrifices that were being offered, just like everybody else. And guys, it's right here where a truly fascinating backstory unfolds. If we turn, and you can turn there if you'd like again, if you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, we actually learn a little bit more about the threshing floor of Araunah. Now you might be thinking, "Hey Tony, we should be done now. I don't need to know about the threshing floor." You need to know about the threshing floor, okay? Listen to what 2 Chronicles 3:1 says. "Then Solomon," so we're jumping forward in time, David's son Solomon is king. "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, the temple, on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan, that's another variation of the name Aruna, the Jebusite. So, here we find out that the threshing floor of Aruna the Jebusite was the top of Mount Moriah. Does Mount Moriah sound familiar to any of you? I'm glad that that's true. On that altar, on that mountain, Abraham was to sacrifice his child Isaac on Mount Moriah. He built an altar and he was to bring Isaac and sacrifice him. You remember what happened. Abraham had the knife up here. He was about to do it. And what happened? God stopped him. God said, wait, withhold your hand. Kind of sounds like what he said to the angel, right? Withhold your hand. And then what did God do? There was a thicket right nearby, and God provided a ram that was caught in the thicket to be the sacrifice offered on that altar. That's pretty cool. A sacrifice offered in Isaac's place. 1,000 years later, in that exact same place where the ram died in Isaac's place, David now erects another altar where the animals would die in the place of the nation to turn away God's wrath. After David, as we saw, Solomon then erected the very first temple in this exact same location. And there, every day, every week, every year, animals were sacrificed to turn away God's wrath from the people. But here's the problem, guys. Here's the New Testament problem. Hebrews 10:4 tells us that all of the sacrifices that were ever offered in the Old Testament never actually took away sin. If they never took away sin, that means the wrath of God is still coming. It's still for us, if that's the case, right? Those sacrifices just temporarily covered our sin. They were a constant reminder of sin, but they never dealt with the problem of sin. They were a reminder that it was only a pure and spotless sacrifice that could pay for sin. David tried to be that. Lord, take me. Take me. Take my family. God said, no, can't use you. You're a sinner. He needed God's forgiveness. But guys, 1,000 years after David set up his altar, Jesus came to earth. He was a direct descendant of David. He was fully man. He was fully God. So he was being fully man. He could identify with us, right? Being fully God, he was of infinite worth. Infinite worth. And he lived his life on this earth without ever committing a single sin. And then, just outside the city, next to where the blood of sacrificial animals covered sin, on a hill called Calvary, called Golgotha, called Mount Moriah, Jesus died on a cross for the sins of the people, to avert the wrath of God. God does some pretty amazing things, God. This is one of them. God has a purpose for this last chapter of 2 Samuel 24, every bit as much as he had a purpose for the Gospels retelling the incredible story of the death, or life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. David saved the nation from their enemies many times throughout the course of his life. But because of his own sin, he could not save the nation from its greatest enemy, which was a holy God and his wrath against sin. The people needed a better king, didn't they? They needed a better king. Jesus is the descendant of David. He is that better king. king. He conquered the enemy that no human being could conquer, which was God's wrath against sin. That is why Paul, the apostle, in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, says these amazing words to every person who has ever repented of their sins and asked Jesus to be their king. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It has not been temporarily covered, your sin. My sin is not just glossed over a little bit in lieu of something better coming. The better has come. The King has come. And now, no matter what we have done, no matter how you have failed, no matter how I have rebelled, God loves you. Jesus came to die for you, to conquer the wrath of God against sin.